Good morning.
Lighthouses had a significant impact on maritime history. Now, they were originally built to mark port entrances, and later they became critical warnings against dangerous reefs. Now, before the advancement of lighting technology, they were first illuminated by open wood or coal fires. And later, by the 19th century, they began to use oil lamps with reflectors to capture and magnify the light of these lamps. The reflectors allowed the light from oil lamps to be visible from long distances. Now, it was during this time that lighthouse keepers were employed to keep these vital structures working. The lighthouse keepers, their jobs were repetitive and boring. They were to trim the wicks of the oil lamps, replenish the oil, polish the reflectors, and winding the clockwork mechanisms that would rotate the reflectors. Now, our story today was from that era, which tells of a lighthouse keeper who had been entrusted with enough oil to keep the lighthouse lamp burning through the night. Now, this lighthouse was a warning against a dangerous stretch of coastline where hidden reefs had claimed many ships in the past. So as long as the lamp was burning, sailors could navigate this dangerous stretch of safely. Now, as the story goes, one evening, several people came to the lighthouse to ask for small amounts of oil. A neighbor needed some oil for his oil lamp at home. A traveler needed some for his lantern. Another needed a little to cook his evening meal, and so on and so forth. Each request was small and seemed insignificant to what he had. So the lighthouse keeper was generous and gave some of his oil away to each request. Yet, his oil ran out before dawn. And in the short time of darkness, without that guiding light, several ships that were navigating that stretch of coastline ran into the hidden reefs and sank. Lives and property were destroyed. The lighthouse keeper was found to be solely responsible for the tragedy. He had one responsibility, and that is to keep the light of the lighthouse burning as a guiding light. Everything else, however well-intentioned, was of no importance compared to the sole responsibility of keeping the light shining. Now, whether this story was an actual historical event or an illustration, it conveys an important truth, that this tragedy did not occur because there was a storm, neither did it occur because of the hidden reefs or even the darkness itself. The tragedy occurred because the light has gone out. Now, this was the picture of Israel that we find in Hosea. Now, modern days historians will tell you that Israel's problem was due to the powerful Assyrian Empire that was spreading its control over the lands. Or it was due to a split within Israel's leadership that had caused political instability. Or even due to some economic uncertainty. Now, yes, we agree that all these were problems that Israel had faced. Yet the truth is that they were merely instruments that God had used to judge the nation of Israel. So being instruments, they are not the root of the problem. The root of their problem is like the doomed ships who had lost their guiding light from the lighthouse. They had lost the light of God's truth. Those that had been entrusted in keeping God's light burning in Israel, that had been commanded to teach God's word in Israel, had failed to do so. Instead, they had led the people away from God's truth. Even though the religion that they had taught would continue to be performed in Israel, it had become corrupted and empty. The Israelites no longer understood what these religious rituals meant to them, and they only perform them as rites. And these outward rites do not please God. and he refuses to accept them. Just as he has said in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." This verse tells us that God will not accept any outward form of worship if they are not performed with a proper heart. He calls these outward forms of worship as iniquity, as sin. The outward forms of rituals and rites that were performed by the Israelites did not fool anyone other than themselves. It had caused them to think that they were following God's commandments, when in fact they were not. Now, the first three chapters of Hosea had used his marriage with Gomer as an illustration to emphasize God's love toward his people, even when they were unfaithful to him. Starting from chapter 4 to the end of the book, the tone changes dramatically. It had moved from an illustration to a courtroom where God was bringing a lawsuit against Israel. God, the righteous judge, presents his charges against the unfaithful people of Israel and then pronounces his verdict. Israel was not charged with not being religious. They were still offering their sacrifices and observing the worship that were instituted in the book of Leviticus. They were by all rights a very religious people. Israel was condemned because her religion had become corrupted and became so empty as to be devoid of all true knowledge of God. Chapter 4 teaches us that God was not satisfied with outward religion, and he desires true worship that stems from our hearts. John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Hosea, wrote, and I quote, "For as long as any knowledge of God remains in us, it is like a bridle to restrain us. But when men became wanton and allowed themselves every liberty, it is certain that they have forgotten God, and that there is in them now no knowledge of God." Calvin understood that man's understanding of God cannot be separated from their behavior, that a wrong view of God would inevitably produce in man a corrupted way of life. On the other hand, a right knowledge of God would cause men to behave in a way that is right with God. Our passage today would show us that Israel's fall did not happen in the battlefield with the Assyrians, but in their hearts. Before the nation lost its cities and its land, it had already lost the knowledge of God. And the central truth that is taught by this passage is that when knowledge of God is lost, every part of society, every part of the nation begins to collapse, even if the collapse is slow moving. The opening command in verse 1 is, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel." It begins the same way as the beginning of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel." The word, the Hebrew word Shema, was translated in both cases as the English word "hear." It is a command word that tells the readers, the children of Israel, to listen attentively and to pay attention to what comes next. The words that follow after explains why the children of Israel needed to listen attentively. "For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." The words "a controversy" had also been translated to a case, or a charge, or an indictment. All these words point to the sense that it is a legal lawsuit that God is bringing against the children of Israel. The God of Israel is the covenant king, who is now bringing a formal charge against his covenant people for violating the covenant between them that had been instituted by Moses at Mount Sinai. This covenant was recorded in Deuteronomy 28 and is what we refer to as the Mosaic Covenant. And it contains blessings for obedience to the obligations demanded of the Israelites and punishments for disobedience. So in this chapter, God is now bringing forth his accusations against the Israelites for breaking the obligations in the covenant, showing to the world that the punishment that he will mete out to the Israelites is their just rewards according to the punishments for disobedience as prescribed in the Mosaic Covenant. Firstly, we look at the indictment of God. And it contained three main virtues that were missing from among the Israelites. As it is declared in the end of verse 1, there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God. So let us look at the first missing virtue, that there is no truth. What does God mean here when he declared that there is no truth in the land? Now, it should not be about the factual truth of things. Rather, it should be referring to the truth in the hearts of men, that there is no faithfulness, no honesty, and no integrity in the hearts of men, where promises become nothing but empty words. Justice can be perverted. Business transactions become filled with traps and dishonesty, and human words can no longer be trusted, because they can be interpreted in multiple ways. Now, if you think about all these things, you will quickly realize that a society would not be able to function properly without truth. Once truth disappears, you will find that relationships will all disintegrate and become one where everyone is suspicious of another. There will be no trust between husband and wives, no trust between parents and children. So families will break apart. There will be no trust in the legal system, since just judges and courts can be bought up by bribes. Society becomes chaotic, since no one can be trusted to uphold law and order. Even churches, where God's word is to be proclaimed truthfully, will become compromised. Preachers that you may trust to teach God's word truthfully become suspect because they might twist and pervert God's words to benefit them. This is how John chapter 8 verse 44 identified the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the father of lies. And the absence of truth simply means that Satan is now the one in power. We know that truth is not determined by majority opinion. So when what is truth? Truth must then be determined by God, because God himself is truth. When truth disappears, it does not leave behind an empty void, because we know that voids will be filled. This void, when truth disappears, will be filled with something other than truth, and that will be lies. When a society abandons God's truth, it does not become neutral. It substitutes another authority in place of God, and that authority will be the one from the father of lies, Satan. The next missing virtue is mercy. The Hebrew word that has been translated to mercy is hesed. It is a rich covenantal word that speaks of steadfast love, of joint obligation, faithfulness, goodness, and enduring mercy. Yet Israel had lost its mercy and became selfish. The relationship that they previously had that was built upon love had been replaced with one that was built upon exploitation. The rich and powerful exploited and oppressed the poor and destitute, while the strong abuse the weak. The religion that they practice no longer produces compassion in their hearts. This is particularly tragic because the Israelites had been recipients of God's great mercy repeatedly throughout their history, from their exodus out of Egypt, to their wandering in the wilderness, to their conquest of the Promised Land. Even their prosperity that they enjoyed at the time of Hosea were all due to God's merciful providence. They who had received mercy from God had now failed to show mercy to others. In our present day, this is also often the case, where we take mercy for granted and assume that it is our right, that we deserve to receive mercy. Yet when mercy is required of us, we say that so-and-so does not deserve our mercy. By definition, mercy is compassion. It is a leniency that is shown to an offender when the offender deserves punishment and not mercy. Mercy cannot be deserved, nor can it be assumed as our right, else it would not be called mercy. This problem is prevalent, and it happens also in church. We may possess sound and right doctrine, yet many times we fail to display Christ-like love to our brothers and sisters. We have seen many churches being split and divided over financial problems, over doctrinal differences, or even over personality conflicts between people. Many times these problems can actually be resolved with some love and mercy between those involved. But we, in our fit of strong emotions, think that we are self-righteous and we must defend that justice that we deem necessary. But the truth is, when we remove our emotions from the situation and analyze that situation properly, we find that things can be resolved without division and without hard feelings. Knowing the right doctrines and not putting them into practice can be worse than not knowing the doctrines at all. Which is why there are people out there who do not know the Lord, yet can be known as good people, because the way they behave can be more Christ-like than some Christians who profess to know the Lord. Just as Peter in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, teaches, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." It would have been better for one not to have biblical knowledge than to know it and not obey what that knowledge commanded. Biblical knowledge should have been a means of God's grace to us. Yet, if it does not transform the heart, it would cause sin and guilt to deepen. And this brings us to that last missing virtue, which is the knowledge of God, the biblical knowledge of God. And here lies the heart of the problem of Israel. They know the facts of God. They have the right knowledge of God. Yet it remains an intellectual exercise to them. They have the scriptures, or should I say, they have the Pentateuch with them. They have priests leading them in their feasts and sacrifices. Yet God's charge against them is that they have no knowledge of God. This means that it is not simply a lack of intellectual knowledge that God was charging them with. So this knowledge of God must refer to a deeper knowledge of God, one that affects their heart, one that is reflected in their relationship with God. It is the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. One knows the facts of and thinks about the person of God, while the other knows God personally. It is just like we can say we know who the Prime Minister of Australia is, yet can we say we know the Prime Minister of Australia? We can't. We may study theology, but if we remain spiritually dead, we cannot know God. We may come to church every Sunday, but if our heart is not in the worship of God, we cannot truly know God. We might have the right doctrines and even defend it with our lives, yet if our heart is not changed by the right doctrines, how can we say that we know the one who gave those doctrines? Jesus spoke of people like this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. These people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. The true knowledge of God must not end with simple intellectual knowledge. It must be transformed into a personal relationship with God. In order to have a personal relationship with God, we must know ourselves, knowing our own hearts and knowing where we stand before God. This is why John Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion began with the first chapter entitled, "Without Knowledge of Self, There is No Knowledge of God." And chapter 2 is entitled, "Without Knowledge of God, There is No Knowledge of Self." These two chapters laid the foundation of his entire work, expounding on the reasons why it is necessary to know God and self. If you do not have time to read the entire work, maybe find time to at least read the first two chapters. I'm sure you'll be blessed. Another point is that without the knowledge of God, everything else goes away, even the knowledge of ourselves. Verse 2 of this chapter then reveals the consequences when these three virtues are lost. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Now you will notice that this list of violations actually corresponds to the second part of the Ten Commandments that reflected man's duty towards other men. These are horizontal sins that Israel had committed, and they were a result of their rebellion against their vertical obligations to God, the first four commandments. This is a vital biblical principle, that when our relationship with God is broken, what follows will be the breaking of our relationship with other men. Our morality cannot be sustained by ourselves unless we match it to God's morality. We humans are known to push boundaries and bend rules so much so that when we are caught breaking the rules, the guilt that was felt was not from breaking the rules, but from getting caught. When we no longer know God, sin multiplies so much that it overcomes us, that we no longer feel the guilt of sinning. The Israelites had become guilty of swearing false oaths, telling lies, murder, theft, and adultery. The phrase breakout is translated from the Hebrew word peres, which carried with it the meaning of making a breach or breaking through, which is why ESV translated it to breaking all bounds, and NASB translated it to violence. This gives it a sense that of breaking the bounds of law and order, causing chaos or violence to take place. The phrase blood toucheth blood paints the picture of one act of violence followed by another continuously, much like the phrase violence begets violence. What had began as a theological failure, a lack of knowledge of God, had gone out of control and ended up in chaos. And this should not be surprising to us, because sin is yeast, it's like a yeast, and would spread and multiply. One compromise would lead to another, one lie would need another to cover it up. That is why John Owen warned in his writings, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This warning is not just for individuals, it is also for churches and nations. A sin that is alive in our hearts, in our lives, in our society, would not stay silent and hidden. It would grow and spread. And as it spread, it would destroy. Beginning with the destruction of our relationship with God, and then with the people around us, to the church that we are in, and eventually to the society or the nation that we live in. Now, having established the root problem of Israel, Hosea next exposed those that are most responsible for the cause of this problem in verses 4 to 10. Verse 4 reads, Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Now this verse might seem difficult to understand when you first look at it, but if you think about it in the context of the passage, it will become clearer. The situation is that the people of Israel have become so hardened such that reproofs or rebukes are no longer welcome. The phrase, let no man strive, is God telling the leaders not to bother with trying to correct another, because the people are as they that strive with the priest. The people resisted correction, that they even opposed those whom God had ordained to teach them. The sad thing is that the priests themselves had become part of the problem. Instead of teaching the people to holiness, they had themselves became like the wayward people. Instead of being shepherds, they had become sheep. Verse 5 declares, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Their destruction will come upon them successively, in the day and in the night. And there is here an emphasis on the religious leaders that had led Israel astray, that they will not be spared. They will fall together with the rebellious people. This tells us that leadership does not exempt one from judgment. Rather, they are held to a higher accountability. Religious leaders have a sacred office. Their responsibility is not simply to teach God's word, but also to shepherd souls. They are not only responsible for their own souls, but also for the souls of those they lead. Shepherds must remain true to their calling from God, and not to betray that calling, or the flock will suffer. This passage reminds us that churches rise and fall mainly upon the faithfulness of those called to teach God's word. The church's greatest need is for faithful shepherds who would proclaim the full counsel of God, and not just selective passages that would tickle the ears of the congregation. This admonishing of religious leaders continues in chapter 6, and in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. The people of Israel are destroyed due to the lack of knowledge. And the reason for this lack of knowledge is not because they are not taught, but because they had rejected it. Their ignorance was willful. They had intentionally rejected the truth of God. The priests had rejected God's truth, thus they would not teach that truth to the people, who then would lack that knowledge of God. And because this ignorance is deliberate, God would also reject them, that they will not be his priests. Now this passage, though directed at the priests and prophets and religious leaders, does not mean that in our situation it will only affect pastors and preachers of God's word. I'm telling you this because it does not only affect me or those who would speak from this pulpit. It also affects any one of you who would be teaching God's word. The fellowship group leaders, Bible study teachers, Sunday school teachers, even parents who teach your children. More than that, it is also the responsibility of each of you who handle God's word. When you read the Bible, and when you gain the knowledge of God that had been revealed in the Bible, what do you do with this knowledge? Do you take it to heart? Or do you say to yourself, I don't accept this, and reject it? Or do you pretend that this passage is not talking about me, I can ignore it? The last part of this verse is a terrible warning to those of us who have children. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Sins do not affect only the sinner. As parents influence children, as pastors influence the congregation, you will see that every generation will leave behind a legacy of spiritual inheritance for the next generation. Is the spiritual inheritance that you leave behind one that knows God or one that rejects God? We must treasure God's word so that the spiritual inheritance that we leave behind would be one that would benefit the next generation and not one that would cause our next generation to go astray. As we move on to verse 7, verse 7 contains a paradox. As they were increased, so they sin against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. God had blessed Israel, prospered her, multiplied her, and yet instead of gratitude, this blessing from God had caused them to reject God. Moses had warned Israel about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. And I read, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Time of prosperity had become a snare for Israel, causing them to rebel against God. Oftentimes, prosperity is a greater spiritual test than adversity. In hardships, we instinctively seek God, whereas in times of abundance, we tend to forget Him. That is why I love this prayer in Proverbs 30, verse 8. Maybe we can read that together. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Let's read it together. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. We must be very wary that in our prosperity we do not deny God. Calvin wrote in one of his commentaries, the examples of moderation in prosperity are rare. Rather, as soon as men perceive themselves to be in a flourishing estate, they begin to swell with arrogance and so admire their exaltation that they despise even God Himself. History has repeatedly shown this. In times of suffering, there were many, many revivals. Well, there are far, far fewer revivals during a time of abundance. Verse 8 declared another indictment against the religious leaders. They eat up the sin of my people and they set their heart on their iniquity. these priests, they had actually profited from the sins of the people so much so that they desire for the people to sin. During that time, the people must bring sin sacrifices, sin offering to be sacrificed at the temple. And for every sacrifice that the priests do for them, they take something for themselves. So the more sin offering that is brought to the temple, the more the priests take. How do you think this priest would be able to teach the people of the truth of God's word if in their hearts they desire to see more sins in the life of people so that they can take more? The confessionals of the Roman Catholic Church is very similar. Confessed sins were often punished with an offering. It is a huge money-making business, because who does not sin? Verse 9 marks the corruption of the priesthood, where it says, "And there shall be like people, like priests." It should have been like priests, like people, where the people are like the priests who are holy. Yet here it makes the people, the priests, like the people. The priests and the people had both become corrupted, and there is no difference between them. If the shepherd had become like the sheep, the whole flock is lost. Can the people then claim ignorance, innocence? Not likely. Even though the leaders influenced the people would have encouraged the corrupted leaders. So they reinforce each other in their corruption and rebellion against God. That is why in the last part of verse 9, God declares, "And I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings." God will judge them with impartiality. None of them would be exempted from his righteous judgment. So for the leaders of the church, whether you are leading a fellowship group, a Bible study group, or even the younger teens who would be leading our holiday Bible club groups, be very wary of the responsibility that you carry. Christ is our chief shepherd, and every pastor, preacher, Bible teacher, religious leader serves under his authority. We as shepherds under him must reflect how he shepherds us to those under our charge, and not be like the Israelite priests who exploit the people. Following the indictment against the religious leaders of Israel, the next few verses widen that indictment to the people. Verse 11 reads, "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Sins and objects of adultery cause our moral corruption." I don't have to explain whoredom, but wine and new wine refers to extreme drunkenness. These are acts that had accompanied the worship of the pagan god Baal. The phrase "take away the heart" means that their spiritual understanding had been dulled and their moral righteousness had been compromised. Sin always affects our minds. Now, we usually think that our minds first think sinfully before we sin, before we act out that sin. Yet Scripture teaches us the reverse as well, where persistent sin darkens our understanding. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 teaches this. And I read, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So having given themselves over to lasciviousness, their understanding became darkened. So one of the consequences of sin is that our conscience is dulled and our moral judgment becomes compromised. In verse 12, the irony is painful to read. My people ask counsel at their stocks. Stocks here refers to their wooden idols. And their staff, their walking sticks, declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms have caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. God had revealed his laws to them through Moses and his prophets. The Israelites, instead of seeking guidance from the living God, went and asked for advice from pieces of wood. How ridiculous and foolish is that? How irrational the Israelites have become due to the lack, due to their sin. Now we may not seek guidance from pieces of wood, but where are our idols? Money, career, pleasure, food, success, family, or even ministry can become idols. Every generation has their own idols. The form of it changes, but the heart doesn't. Timothy Keller defined idols as anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God gives, or what only God can give, anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Does that remind you of anything in your life? If so, that is your idol. Throughout Hosea, idolatry is repeatedly described as adultery. The worship of Baal is spiritual adultery. Verses 13 and 14 teaches how this led to literal adultery. Verse 13 speaks of spiritual adultery committed under the sacred trees of the pagan gods. Verse 14 speaks of literal adultery committed in the form of pagan worship. Their religion had become an excuse for sin, justifying immorality as if it's a sacred thing. When the knowledge of God is lost, morality becomes redefined. Who we worship determines our moral standards. The world worships something other than the true God, so their morality can be changed to suit whatever standard they desire. We must worship the Holy God, because only then can His holiness shape us to be holy. Now the closing verses of this chapter shifts from warning to judgment. Although Israel had been corrupted, God warns Judah not to follow suit. In verse 15, though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. We already know that sin will spread like yeast. When you see someone living in sin and is not punished, you begin to think to yourself, maybe you can do the same and not be caught. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 teaches us, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not fellowship with sinners in case their sin tempts you to do likewise. The image in verse 16 is very clear. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Israel is pictured here as a stubborn ox who refuses to submit to the farmer and pulls against him. The problem is no longer a lack of knowledge of God. It is an open and willful rebellion against God, pulling away from God. Verse 17 is God's judgment against Israel. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is another name for Israel because it is the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom, just as Judah is the dominant tribe in the southern kingdom. Israel is joined with idols. It is not simply that Israel has idols, but they are joined with idols. It denotes a firm bond between Israel and her sin. They have become inseparable from their sin. And God says, let him alone. This is God passing his judgment of abandonment on Israel, that he will withdraw his restraining grace and let them go. It is not about God approving of their sin. Rather, it is of God handing them over to their sin to face the consequences of their rebellion on their own. The Apostle Paul described this judgment in Romans chapter 1. Three times the phrase God gave them up was used in verses 24, 26, and 28. God abandoned them to their sins because they wanted it. It has been said the greatest judgment of God that he inflicts in this life is to abandon men to themselves. Hell begins when God leaves sinners to themselves. It should be the prayer of every Christian that God never leaves us to ourselves. Because when he does that, it would mean that we no longer have our salvation in Christ. The chapter closes with images of Israel's drunkenness and disgrace in verse 18 and destruction in verse 19. The words in verse 19 describe a sudden storm that will sweep away the people. It is a picture of the Assyrians, of what they would do to Israel and carry them into exile. The idols that they had worshipped cannot save them from God's judgment. This chapter then leaves us with this question. So if Israel, who had experienced so much blessing from God, failed, if their priests who had seen God's miracles failed, where is our hope? The answer must be found in Jesus Christ. Where Israel rejected the knowledge of God, Jesus revealed to us the Father. Where Israel worshipped idols, Jesus worshipped God perfectly. Israel had broken the covenant with God, yet Jesus had fully fulfilled the requirements of the law. Israel had to bear God's judgment for their sins. But Jesus bore the judgment of our sins on the cross of Calvary. Only by looking to Jesus can we truly know God. Only through union with Jesus can our hearts be free from idols. Hosea chapter 4 is not simply an indictment for ancient Israel. It is a warning to every generation of believers not to neglect the knowledge of God, not to corrupt the worship of God. Apostasy does not happen overnight. You do not suddenly wake up in the morning and say, I deny God. It is a gradual process that begins slowly, but the end is destruction. Yet this message is not without hope. The warning of this chapter prepared a way for God's grace that he offered in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. O sinners, return unto the Lord thy God. Let us examine our hearts. Are we learning the true knowledge of God through his word? Are there idols in our hearts competing with God? Are we developing a personal relationship with God? Are we trusting in Christ alone? Are we passing God's truth to the next generation? May God preserve us from the tragedy of forgetting him. Let's pray. O merciful God, we thank you for this warning. Father, we pray that you would help us not to forget you. Help us, God, to stay close unto you. Help us, God. We pray, Father, that you will not leave us on our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.